of you, that's your first time here tonight, maybe we are on a trek through all the books of the Bible, you know, one book a week, and we call it Route 66 because there are 66 books in the Bible. And we're in probably one of the most difficult sections. These little minor prophets, we're going to be in Zephaniah tonight, are just doom after doom after gloom after doom. And interestingly, Zephaniah kind of spells the last doom of the kingdom of Judah. You know, there are 12 minor prophets, and 9 of them are pre-exilic, meaning before the exile, and 3 of them are post-exilic after the exile. Zephaniah kind of basically slams the door shut on the pre-exile because judgment is there. Judgment is coming. And so it is not a pleasant book. And I'm not going to apologize for that because it's God's Word. I will apologize for my lack of preparation, or what feels to me like lack of preparation. All right. So you have in front of you some notes. A lot of what I'm going to read here at the beginning is right there before you. And then we're going to dive into the text together. Zephaniah means Yahweh has hidden and protected. Yahweh hides. Written somewhere between 640 and 609 B.C. during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. He was contemporaries with Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. So those are some of the other of the prophets that we've already studied. Zephaniah is about the different features of the day of the Lord. For those who live in sin and rebellion against God, there will be judgment, there will be destruction. But for those who have been rescued by God and follow Him, there will be restoration and there will be blessing. Zephaniah prophesied during a time of universal trouble. The rise of the Babylonians and the fall of the Assyrians left much of the world between conquerors. During this time, Judah had experienced considerable freedom for the first time in 50 years. And by God's grace, Josiah was used to begin a certain amount of reforms that eventually led to a brief, but very brief, spiritual revival in Judah. One of my professors from seminary, he's been here for our Bible conference, Tom Constable, put it about Zephaniah this way. Reading Zephaniah is somewhat like watching a science fiction movie about a nuclear disaster that leaves nothing but a sterile, uninhabited, windswept landscape with no life, no flowers, no fruit, and no beauty. And what is it that produced that horrible condition? It's the vast number of people who are complacent and indifferent, and who disregard and ignore God. And the warnings of this judgment voiced by Zephaniah found little positive response from the people, as did Jeremiah, as did Nahum, as did Habakkuk. Very little response. They were reeling from 50 years of very evil leadership, and it left the nation in a deep deep in sin, and Josiah's reforms resulted in little more than outward changes. And if you'll remember, they discovered the law kind of hidden or underneath piles of rubble and dust in the temple. And even that had very little long-term effect on the attitudes of the people. So why was it written? Well, it was written to warn Judah that God's judgment was near. But there was a time coming when God would judge all the nations as well. So God was judging Judah. There's no doubt about that. But God's judgment wasn't just going to be on His people that didn't follow Him. God was eventually going to judge those around them as well that were in various states of abomination against the Lord. Zephaniah encouraged and called the people to seek God, reminds them that He does keep His promise of salvation, and He offers Himself as their shelter in judgment. I think it was also written to warn us that there is a dark side to God's love. Hebrews 12:6 is that unwelcome reminder that the Lord disciplines the ones He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee on this, and he told the story of a little girl sitting in her room at night, and she's frightened, she's terrified, and into the dark door comes a man, and that man comes over and grabs her, and he puts her in the car and he takes her away. He takes her to a room, and that room is lit up bright and unlike anything she'd ever seen before, and he laid her on a table. And a man with a knife began to cut at her. And that sounds awful until you realize the man was her father. She was experiencing an appendicitis and didn't know what to do, was frightened, terrified. And the bright room was the hospital where the doctor with the knife did a very needed surgery. And God sometimes, as a loving father, has to come in and do surgery on us. And we hate it. We don't like it. We want to push it away. And yet there are times when it's very real and it's very necessary. And it's loving. And again, we have a hard time wrapping our head around that, but it's absolutely loving. God is jealous of His own. It's not His will that any should perish. And we hate to think about this, but God is just as glorified when He judges as He is glorified in saving us. And His character remains the same. So, if you're experiencing the discipline or the chastisement of the Lord, remember this. And this again was from J. Vernon McGee. I love this idea. The vine dresser is never closer to the vine than when He's pruning it. So even in the midst of pruning, God is right there with you, right? Never closer than when He's pruning. So here's the big idea. Our only source of hope and protection in life is God. He brings us rescue. He brings us restoration. He brings us joy. And Jesus in this is that salvation. We're promised in chapter 3, verse 15. We'll get there in a few minutes. The taking away of judgment and curses comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So Jesus is the Lord who's with us and in us through the Holy Spirit. So that's where Jesus is in this book. The promise of restoration is really the promise of Jesus Christ. So chapter 1, it really breaks down very nicely, the three chapters. Chapter 1 is simply this, God's promised judgment. God's promised judgment. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 1. We're going to end up reading the entire text tonight. So if you got your Bibles, keep it right there open and I'll try to help you see exactly where we are. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So, first verse there sets it apart from a lot of the other prophets in that it gives this more lengthy description of his family, his lineage, where he's from. And I think there's a reason for that, and that's because he was a great-grandson or so. That gets a little sketchy in the way the Hebrews count that, but the great-grandson or so of Hezekiah the king, one of the other good kings. And so we have that in that heading, the son of, the son of, the son of, and then the son of Hezekiah. And he's the only prophet that does that, and I think there's a reason for that, and that reason is he's from a royal descent. And that would explain that more extensive genealogy. I mentioned earlier that Zephaniah means hidden of the Lord or Yahweh hides, and there is a good possibility that during the evil reign, just before Josiah, if Zephaniah was born during that time, he very likely might have been hidden because the kings right before him were kind of prone to kill the rivals in the family. And so it may be that name meant something very real in his life and saved his life by being hidden. He was almost certainly born during the long, very wicked reign of Manasseh. In the days of Josiah, we remember Josiah was the boy king, the last good king of Judah, reigned for a few years, starting at, I think, the age of 8 or 10. This book was written most likely because of what we know about what happened to Assyria, most likely early in Josiah's reign because, again, the destruction of Nineveh is going to be prophesied here, and that happens later in Josiah's reign. Verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So Zephaniah doesn't waste any time getting right to the heart of this harsh and complete judgment that consume everything are coming from the Lord. And it's interesting to note, and there are a couple of things that feel a bit like this in the book, that the created order goes away in the reverse of what it was created. It was destroyed in the reverse order of creation. And today, what do we do today? We should be preaching the gospel of saving grace to everyone who will listen, to turn from their sin, to turn to Christ. Sinners should be brought face to face with the danger of God's judgment. It's very real and it's imminent. And we need to help them to turn to Jesus Christ, their only hope of salvation. Verses 4-6. We continue, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. So the promise of judgment in verses 2 and 3 was kind of a universal promise of judgment. And now he focuses in, and this judgment is specifically the land of Judah. If they didn't think they needed to be worried in verse 2 and 3, they need to be worried now. They need to understand it's them. They're part of the problem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, he says in verse 4. King Josiah inherited a corrupt nation from his father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh, a nation that was almost wholly given over to idolatry. And you can read about that. It's in the 2 Kings chapter 21, 22 is when some of these things are taking place. Here God announces judgments against the idol worshippers in Israel. Apparently both the leadership and the people needed to hear this announcement of judgment, because in the days of Josiah, this kind of gross idolatry was indeed put away. But you see it there, the remnant of Baal, the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs. So they're mixing all kinds of things together. They're mixing Baal in, which is a fertility worship. They're mixing in the moon and the stars, getting up on the rooftops and bowing down to that. So they're mixing all this together. And God says, I'm going to wipe that away. And then you've got Milcom, which all the commentators that I found point to a name I'm more familiar with, and that's Molech. And that was the god to whom they would even actually sacrifice their children. They would burn their children before Milcom and before Molech. And so it was gross. It was gross idolatry that was happening here. And they were mixing that together. 2 Kings 23, we find that this uprooting of idolatry, that God's promise was somewhat fulfilled, was kind of fulfilled, that we see there in verse 4. And so part of Josiah's reforms took care of some of this, but unfortunately, it didn't really get rid of what was in the hearts of the people. They made some surface changes, but it didn't change their hearts. And lest we think, well, I've never worshipped Baal and I've never bowed to Milcom, one commentator put it this way: Baal worship has its modern reincarnations. Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances and prosperity as the essence of their security, again, Baal was a fertility worship. And why was fertility important to them? Because their wealth was in more animals, more crops. Well, if you see your bank balance, if you see your prosperity as the essence of your security, you're still worshiping Baal today. You may not have that statue in your room, but you're worshiping in exactly the same way they were worshiping Baal. He goes on, wherever excitement in religion becomes an end in itself, wherever the cult of what helps replaces what's true, Baal is worshiped. And so that sounds exactly like our culture today. And we are ripe, unfortunately, for judgment. And I don't just mean we, they. I mean, we need to understand that our hearts need to change. Our hearts really need to change. Verses 7-9. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. You know a better way to say, be silent before the Lord God? Are there any kids here? Shut up, right? Shut up, people. Shut up, you royalty that are dressing like foreign nations. Shut up, you priests that are just making a mess of worship by bringing in all these other things. Be silent before the Lord. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. To address royalty that way is a bold move on Zephaniah's part. And so there will be a sacrifice of judgment made against a wicked nation. I will punish, he says in verse 8, the officials and the king's sons. And this warning came to a godly king during a time of reform. God warns Josiah and the whole royal community what will happen if they don't follow through on turning to God. And again, so Zephaniah sees in the way they're dressing themselves something about the inclination of their heart, because they're addressing themselves in foreign attire. They don't like who God made them. They want to be like someone else. And we need to be careful that our hearts don't have a similar attitude in the county that we live in the nation that we live in. We need to be God's people. We need to be visibly God's people. Everyone who leaps over the threshold, verse 9, might refer to some sort of pagan custom, kind of like step on a crack, which I just did, break your mother's back. But they would kind of do that on their way in. If we get into the house of the Lord just right, then we'll be somehow blessed. It was kind of like, it must have been like a superstitious ritual that they were doing. And it's just silly and it's offensive to God, because that's not the way we worship God. Verses 10 and 11 is judgment on the merchants. So we've talked to the priests, we've talked to the royalty, we've talked to the kings, and now we're going to talk to those people that are just about making money. On that day, verse 10, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. In each of those locations kind of identified a different trade in the city, a different place where you would go. You would go over here to buy this and you would go over there to buy that. And that's what that's referring to. Merchants and those who trusted money and trusted their riches, God's going to cut that down. And again, just to remind us, what does Paul say in Colossians? This is a New Testament issue as well. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's exactly what Zephaniah is saying. On account of these, going after money alone, going after money for your security, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then judgment is promised to the complacent. Verses 12 and 13, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The idea of searching Jerusalem with lamps is there's not going to be any place to hide. You're not going to be able to hide from the judgment. He will come in with lamps. He'll come in and sweep you out. He will find you. The idea of complacency there. The Lord promises judgment against those who feel that God is distant or detached from their lives, and thus they become complacent. The idea behind that, not do good, nor will he do ill. They had, in the same way we do, that God maybe, if he exists, is just kind of a clockmaker that wound everything up and then left it ticking without any intervention from him. He has nothing to do with man, and that's what people think. And yet Zephaniah is reminding us that that's just practical atheism, and you've got a lesson coming if you're a practical atheist, and that is that God will find you no matter where you hide. From the Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and again, I'll tell you, written in late 1700s, all right? Here's what the Romans thought about religion. The people regarded all religions as equally true. The philosophers regarded all religions as equally false. And the politicians regarded all religions as equally useful. Wow. Written about Rome, not yesterday, but in the late 1700s, that was written. Wow, does that not sound like us today, our nation today? So we go on. We have the description of the judgment. It's going to be intense, verses 14 and 16. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. The great day of the Lord is near. And that term, the day of the Lord, is used more than 25 times in the scripture. And it's the idea of right now you're in the day of man, all right? And you're going to think you're doing whatever you want to do, but here's the deal. One day, it'll be the day of the Lord. And once the day of the Lord comes, the day of man is over. You feeling like you get to choose your way is done, and the day of the Lord will come. One day, the Messiah will end the day of man, and he will bring forth the day of the Lord. And that day is a day of wrath. And it's interesting that it's such beautifully poetic language about such an awful reality. A day of darkness or distress and anguish, ruin and devastation, darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet blast and battle cry. Beautiful language, but such an awful idea. And again, it's just that repetition, kind of hopefully just a drumbeat in our minds that this is real, this is coming. Because there's a big temptation in the hearts of men to think that there's plenty of time before we need to make amends for our sins. We think there's plenty of time before we need to tell our neighbor about Christ. There's plenty of time to warn them about the peril they're in. But John 4:35 says, look now, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. The time is now. The time is now. Verses 17 and 18, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. God wants to make it plain that he will judge rebellious Judah. If they don't repent, there will be no holding back from the completion of that judgment. And again, the idea that they've been putting all of their security in their riches is just stripped away again here where he says, silver or gold aren't going to be able to deliver you on that day. There's nothing that can buy you out of this. And that would have been particularly kind of twisting the knife, if you will, in a day when two or three of the recent kings had paid off Egypt or had tried to pay off Assyria or had tried to pay off Babylon. And God's like, you're not going to pay me off. You're not going to send me tribute and push this day back. This day will happen when it happens. There's nothing that you can buy out of this. So chapter 2 is now we're going to shift focus to the judgment of the nations, and he's going to list some nations around Israel, but it begins with a last chance, verses 1 and 2. Repent while there's still time. He says this, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Gather together in solemn demonstration of national mourning and repentance. He's just encouraging them, come on, people, listen to me. There is a chance before the decree takes effect. Verse 2. All the announcements of judgment in the previous chapter is understood as a warning, as in an invitation to repent. The often unwritten theme behind most every prophecy of judgment is that this is what will happen if you do not repent. Here the prophet pleads with the nation to repent before it's too late. Before the day passes away like chaff, the prophet's calling for urgency in this. Each day is just blown away, all right? It goes by quickly. Don't let this happen. Don't neglect what's important. Get right. Get right now with God. How easy it is to let days pass away. Days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years, and we look and we're like, how did I get here? Often the devil's most powerful lie isn't that there is no God or no Bible or no truth. Often the devil's most powerful lie is that there's no hurry. And Zephaniah is warning us that you need to hurry. Today is the day of salvation. One of the older commentaries that I read, the prophet meant in the terrible description of approaching judgment, not to drive the people to despair, but to drive them to God and to their duty. Not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. That's from Matthew Henry. Then verse 3, one last chance. Seek the Lord, all you humble, who do His just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Even the righteous need to take heed of this warning. It would do them good not to say, the Lord speaks to my wicked neighbor and not to me. At a critical moment of national danger, even the righteous must seek the Lord. The proud don't see a need to seek the Lord. That's why He's saying, all you humble. The proud try to manage this on their own. This kind of seeking requires humility. And that phrase, in the ESV, it's perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. In more than one place, God promises to hide His righteous in the day of great judgment. And this is especially relevant at the time of the great tribulation, when Jesus warned us to stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That's Luke 21:36. But there's the inclusion of this disturbing little word, perhaps. Very interesting as I read about that. Zephaniah's perhaps reminds us that the godly, even if spared from the full wrath of God, do experience the effects of judgment. To what extent, I don't know, but you're living in a community of sinners, and there is a chance that that wrath even impacts you. And as it turns out, men that we know, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were taken from their homes, taken from their family, taken away. And so they did, in some way, experience the wrath that was to come. Then we have judgment against the nations, and let me just break this down for you as you look at the rest of chapter 2. Verses 4 to 7 are west, verses 8 to 11 are east, verse 12 is the south, and then verses 13 to 15 is to the north. And so we kind of have a compass going around, and so now Judah's going to hear what's going to happen to some of her neighbors. To the west first, that's the judgment against the Philistines, verses 4 to 7. Gaza will be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For their Lord, their God, will be mindful of them and restore their fortune. So you've got Gaza and all these other cities mentioned. Judgment will come against an unrepentant Judah, but it will also come against the pagan nations neighboring Judah. And interestingly, part of that judgment is going to be a blessing for Judah, as the remnant of the house of Judah is going to end up inhabiting some of those cities. But listen to the completeness of this judgment on the Philistines. You have words like deserted, desolation, driven out, uprooted. It's going to be complete. And in fact, there's kind of a hint in that driven out at noon that this conquest is going to be simple for the Lord. I'm going to start in the morning and I'm going to be done before noon. That's how simple my judgment of you Philistines is going to be. And interestingly, verse 12, the Cushites aren't going to apparently put much up either. We'll look at that in just a minute. Verses 8 to 11. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. That sounds like a fun place. Let's go there for vacation. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. I noticed that my translation, taunt, was translated reproach in another. I think it was the NASB, and the revilings or insults of the Ammonites. I wanted to kind of bring those out to understand what we're talking about, what they were giving to Israel. So he looked west first, now he's looking east, and he sees the Moabites and the Ammonites, and he promises judgment on them to bring them a waste forever. And interestingly, so we kind of saw creation, you know, rewound, as it were, in destruction in reverse order. This is also giving us a look back, way back in history, because Moab and Ammon are compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moab and Ammon are the families or the nations that came out of Lot's incest with his own daughters. The children that Lot created in that moment became Moab and Ammon. And so to compare them in Sodom and Gomorrah was kind of rewinding back into Jewish history and seeing that. So they're now finally going to be destroyed. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and all will bow down and worship him. So he's going to glorify himself among the nations. And again, hard for us to understand, but he glorifies himself in his wrath. All right? He is just as glorious. He's going to bring the nations low. He's going to bring the idols low. And all will see that their idols are vain and that the Lord alone is God. And then you have just a very quick, you, O Cush, shall be slain by the sword, just like that. So simple on them. The Cushites, we might call them Ethiopians. That's kind of the area. We're a little south of Egypt down there, and he's looking to the south also. So we've had east or west and east, and now the south, and it's just very simple. There will be judgment against Cush. And now he looks to the north. Now the north at this time was the prosperous place. The north was the city that thought they had it all together, because the north was Assyria. The north was Nineveh. But listen to what he says, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So he's going to stretch out his hand against the north. He's going to complete that circle of judgment around Israel. And he looks at Assyria, her capital city, Nineveh. And it will be left desolate, fit only for the habitation of animals and birds. And they felt that idea, exultant, rejoicing city that lived securely. They felt like they had it all together. But God was going to bring it low. And the principle of James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, is put in effect against Nineveh and against Assyria. He never mentions why these nations, other than, I guess, talking about the taunting of Moab and Ammon, he doesn't really mention why the nations are ripe for judgment. And there is a possibility that we've already seen that as we read Amos and Isaiah and Nahum, and maybe those nations should have understood already why they were ripe for judgment. But judgment is coming, and all of them are going to be laid low. Now, we're going to be distracted for just a moment, and forgive me, but you should thank God every day that you're not like me. Okay, because I get very easily distracted. And I read in verse 14 about owls and hedgehogs. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thing. Hedgehogs? I think of hedgehogs being in England. I was like, I've got those little, don't they like roll up in a ball? And I'm like, hedgehogs there? And so I looked in another translation, and it didn't say owl. It said pelican and hedgehog. And I said, well, how could you mistake an owl for a pelican? And so I went there. So that's the NASB and the ESV. So I went to the RSV, and it said vulture and hedgehog. Pelican, owl, vulture. So I went to the NIV, and it's got them both owls, a desert owl and a screech owl. The New Century, owls and crows. Now the hedgehog is a bird. The New King James, a pelican and a bittern. I didn't know what a bittern was. So I had to look it up. You want to know what it is? It's a wading bird in the heron family. See, you don't want to be me. King James. So I thought the New King James said pelican and bittern. So I thought, we'll see what the King James says. And it's cormorant and bittern. So why did the New King James committee decide they needed to change cormorant to pelican? I don't know. And I still don't know. But the Hebrew dictionary basically understands, and here's the note in my ESV, I like this. The identity of the animals rendered owl and hedgehog is uncertain. Well, just tell us they're just some kind of animal. I don't know why they chose to be so specific about types of birds, and then every translation was different. Essentially, if you want to know, the best I could get is it's some sort of ceremonially unclean bird and some sort of shrinking animal. The idea of something that kind of hides when you turn the light on and gets away. All right? Maybe they chose owl because there is, in that next verse, it says they will hoot from the window. Oh, no, it's that same verse. A voice will hoot in the window. That's how they translate some of verse 14. So again, just thank the Lord that you're not me and that you're not me with Wikipedia. Because I spent way too much time on that. So I'm sorry. So we get to chapter 3. We get to chapter 3. And here we finally, not immediately, but we are finally going to see the Lord rejoicing over the restoration of His people. Verses 1 to 4, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Now remember, who were we just talking about in verse 15 of the last chapter? We were talking about Assyria. We kind of have a nice little break, and your Bible might even have like a little heading above that next one. But if you remove those and you go straight from 15 into verse 1 of chapter 3, there's a chance you could still think that he's talking about Nineveh here. But you start to see things. No, he's not talking about Nineveh here. All of a sudden you see this violence to the law, priests profaning what is holy. This is Jerusalem now. So it's come, we've gone around the compass, east, west, north, and south, or south and north. And now we're back in the city. We're back in Jerusalem. And woe to her who was rebellious and defiled or polluted, the oppressing city. Those are tough words against God's city, God's holy city. No doubt the citizens of Judah were heartened to hear all that was going to happen to the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Cushites, and the Ninevites. But here now, full circle, it's back around to them. Oppressing city. We see, though, her prophets, her priests, the sanctuary, the law, and we know now, in fact, that this is Jerusalem. I like the New King James in verse 2 because of the way it kind of lined up the language a little bit better. Let me read verse 2 for you from the New King James. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. And so in the Hebrew, you did have that repeating language like that. She has not, she has not, she has not. And so I like the rendering in the New King James there. She has not obeyed his voice. God called to his people, but they didn't listen. Over and over again, God had called to his people, and they refused to listen. And if there's any voice for the sheep to obey, it's the voice of the shepherd. But she has not obeyed his voice. And that's the idea in that obey. It's the sheep come to the shepherd. They come to the voice that they know. And these sheep just ignored the voice. She has not received correction. Correction came, but she didn't receive it as correction. And there's a difference, right? There's a difference based on how I respond to punishment. Punishment can harden me and make me more resolved to do the wrong thing again, or punishment can lead me to repentance and a proper understanding of what I did wrong. Well, he's saying, I've given you correction. You saw the north swept away. You knew this was coming. You knew, and yet you didn't listen. You didn't learn from the correction. She has not trusted the Lord. God never gave Jerusalem or the people of Judah a reason to stop trusting him. He was never unfaithful. He was never untrustworthy. And now we see that she has not trusted the Lord either. She is not drawn near to her God. And that's the worst offense, possibly. God longs for a relationship with his people, but they rejected and they pushed away from him. And she is not drawn near. Jerusalem has not come near. His people have not come near. And I've often heard it said, if you feel a distance between you and God, it's not God who moved. It's you who turned your back and walked away. Pastor Chris talked about the prodigal son story this morning, and that picture of the father with his arms open wide, actually walking toward the son as the son comes home. That's our God. He wants us to draw near. He's waiting for us to draw near. And Jerusalem here is not drawing near, not drawing near to that, to him. So why? Why call Jerusalem an oppressing city? Well, we give two very graphic pictures here. The officials are roaring lions, and the judges are evening wolves. So after the big cats have their fill, the wolves, or in the context, maybe better translated hyenas, or think hyena, think that dog that's not tameable, what do? What do they leave? They leave nothing. The hyenas crunch the bones. All right, the lions leave quite a mess, but the hyenas come in and they clean every bit of it up. And so Jerusalem was filled with officials that should be kind to the people. If they followed God's law, they should have been benevolent to the people, but they were eating their fill and taking the rest. And so they were an oppressive city, and they left nothing for the poor. And then we see that her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. And her priests profane what is holy. So these religious leaders, are called out because they're anxious to bring their own ideas before the people. They were deciding what we should do in the temple. They were deciding what God was saying. And that's fickle, that's treacherous, because God's word had been revealed. God's word had been given to them, and they weren't listening to it. So he goes on, verses 5 to 7, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no justice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, devastating, I'm going to read it, all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. All the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. The Lord is righteous, they're corrupt. The Lord makes the unrighteousness of his people even more criminal and tragic because of his perfect righteousness. God has been nothing but righteous to them. Yet they respond not just with sin, but with sin upon sin, all the more eager to make their deeds corrupt. But now they put themselves on the wrong side of God's justice and on the wrong side of his righteousness. An old saying goes, there is no one so blind as those who refuse to see. And that's the picture you get of these people. They've heard and they've heard and they've heard and they just wouldn't listen. Some people just don't want to be confused by the facts. Nothing will bring them to their senses, and so they persist in their foolish ways, no matter how much evidence they're given about God's love and God's care for them. Surely now you'll fear me. Surely now you'll accept correction. But all the more they make their deeds corrupt. God brought his justice to the nations around Judah, and that should have warned Judah what would happen next if they also rejected God. And instead of learning, it's like they dedicated themselves to ungodliness. They didn't just continue in ungodliness, they dedicated themselves to it. God's character does not change. He may change his actions, but it doesn't change his nature, and we've got to remember that. God always has been and always will be righteous. However, when he's provoked, he can do no wrong either. So now we have the promise of restoration, verses 8 to 13. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you will no longer be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The world is still waiting for the wrath on all the nations, but the day is coming when God will pour out his indignation. He hasn't done so yet because he's patient and he's giving people time to repent, but the day will come. And in view of that coming, Christians need to be holy in conduct and godly in character. We've in essence now fast forwarded to a time that's beyond where we are now. As the prophets all often did, there was a near fulfillment and there was a far fulfillment. And this is now speaking of that worldwide judgment. This is now speaking of that worldwide bringing together of the righteous ones. There is a day coming that all are going to call upon the name of the Lord. All will have purity of hearts that will lead to purity in their speech. And the entire world will worship the Lord, not only Israel. So we've kind of fast forwarded to a time now that's yet coming even for us. A time when God is going to make all things right. And His children are going to come. And He kind of draws that picture of even coming up from Cush, a place that I've devastated, and yet still there are going to be some of my children there coming up together. And they're going to serve Him with one accord. Literally, that's with one shoulder. It's the idea of working together, shoulder to shoulder, brother to brother. There's going to be a time when that's going to be true. God is telling the faithful ones in Jerusalem that they were not on their own. There are many others who haven't bowed a knee to foreign gods. He goes on and he says, "You will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." In that time that's coming, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be pure and perfect worship again on the holy hill. And they'll lie down, or they'll graze and lie down, and none will make them afraid. And so there is again a time coming when there's going to be peace and prosperity, and Israel will know that the good shepherd is there to feed them, and they'll actually listen to his voice. The ones that are there will listen to the good shepherd, and you'll have the fulfillment of Isaiah 40:11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And then we have one of the best things in the book, and maybe one of the best things in the Bible, these next few verses. Sing aloud, verse 14, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Justification, right there. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Sing, O daughter of Zion. There's a glorious promise here, and it should make our hearts rejoice because the Lord has taken away the judgment. That's Jesus Christ in this book. The judgment is gone. Justification is available, and it should make us rejoice. The Lord is in our midst. The Lord is in your midst with power to save. He takes joy in you. You can rest in His love. He sings over you. What beautiful pictures there are. He rejoices over you with gladness. And we often, I think, underestimate the joy of God that He has in His people. We too often think of God as annoyed or irritated with us. But the picture here is He rejoices over us. For those of us that have called Him our Father, He rejoices over us. As faulty as the church is in America today, the Lord rejoices even with us as people hear the gospel and come to Christ. His heart is glad. He will exult over you with loud singing. We don't think of God singing, but He does. And what He sings about is His people. This is how much joy and delight that the Lord has. He breaks into song. And there is hinted at there in that rejoicing and singing and exulting over you, there's a hint of kind of a wedding jig, kind of a dance and sing, if you will. And that's what I kind of started to think about. When do dads dance? When's the only time dads dance? Dads dance at the wedding of their daughter, right? When is God going to dance and sing? God is going to dance at the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? And that's the picture that you've got there. And so, back to chapter 1 in your minds, one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. The totality of the cosmos consumed in God's burning anger. The very order of creation overturned, and yet, one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for His people found anywhere in Scripture appears in these closing verses of Zephaniah. God and His people attain heights in the ecstasy of love that are hard to comprehend. And that's from A.T. Robertson. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. We've got God's tender care. We've got God's tender love for us. And we don't have to fear anymore. And we have a chance now to work together. He says in these verses, I will gather, I will save. God promises to encourage the discouraged, to defeat our enemies, to heal the lame, to gather the scattered. And you have that juxtaposition of the roaring lions and the ravenous wolves that the Jewish leaders were being juxtaposed against here, the one who defeats the enemies, heals the lame, gathers the scattered. So all that the human leaders were doing wrong, God is going to turn around and make right. In these last three verses, Zephaniah says something like, I will, seven times, or at that time, something like at that time, three times. In all the previous part of the book, these words had been used in the negative sense of God ushering in His judgment, but now we see them in a positive way. I will gather, I will save, I will heal the lame, I will defeat the enemies, I will gather the scattered. And so we have these same I will statements, or at that time statements, now being used in a positive sense. So as we close, Warren Wiersbe asked and answered this question: why did the prophets consistently close their books with messages of hope? Praise the Lord, they closed their books with messages of hope, right? He's got three reasons. To begin with, hope is a great motivation for obedience. And the prophets wanted to encourage God's people to submit to God's will and to do what He commanded. God's covenant blessings come to His people only when they obey His covenant conditions. Second, the prophet's emphasis on the faithfulness of God. The Lord will keep His promises and one day will establish the kingdom. And since God is faithful to keep His promises, we ought to be faithful in obeying His word. And then finally, the closing message of the hope was an encouragement to the faithful remnant in the land who were true to God and suffered because of their devotion to Him. It's difficult to belong to that company of the committed who stand true to the Lord and His word, no matter what others may do or say, knowing that God will one day defeat our enemies and reign in righteousness should encourage us, the believers, the remnant, to persist in faithful walk with the Lord. And so no matter how difficult your days may be, you can obey because you know God is faithful to you and He's going to save you. So what about us? We close this. I think a lot of this is right there on the paper in front of you. Zephaniah teaches us that a day is coming when God will judge all His creation, including humanity. For those who have not trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness and rescue, there will be judgment, separation, and sadness forever. For those who have been rescued from their sin through Jesus, there will be blessing, delight, and joy forever. Even in the midst of coming judgment, God extends His grace by offering rescue, restoration, and protection through Him. As a result, sinners deserving and headed for judgment receive undeserved forgiveness and deliverance through Jesus Christ, who gives life and satisfaction forever. So, these realities should cause us to take sin seriously, confessing it to God, and seeking by His grace to live a life of worship to Him. These realities should drive us to God in prayer, asking Him to deliver people from Satan, sin, and judgment through Jesus. These realities should encourage and motivate us to represent Jesus with our lives. And that means that we truthfully and lovingly warn people of God's judgment and share with them the hope and salvation found only in Jesus. It also means that we live a life that displays God's character to others so that they will know Jesus and make Him known. All right, let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this book. It is a difficult message and yet one we need to hear. A difficult reminder that we need to be telling others about You, because if we don't, there's devastation ahead. And Father, we don't want anyone to perish. I hope that we can share Your heart in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org, or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.